I'm turning today to the Gospel of John, chapter 16 and verse 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 16, verse 1. The words of Christ, "These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended." And this chapter is going to bring us to Christ's words on the era of the Spirit. That's our title, the era of the Spirit, or if you like, the age of the gospel. Now the disciples will shortly be walking by faith, not by sight. Christ will be crucified, he will rise from the dead, he will ascend into heaven, he will remain at the right hand of God the Father. The Holy Spirit, the invisible Holy Spirit, will be sent to be guide and Lord of the church. And they must walk in relation with Christ by faith, not by sight. Now the Lord's words are extremely predictive. And first of all, I give you a heading, but this will be brief. The first heading is the bleak side of the matter, the bleak side. This will be the age of the Spirit, the age of the gospel. But there is a bleak side. Verse 2, "They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me." Well, in the first verse, "These things have I spoken unto you," he had begun to speak already about their rejection after his departure, "that ye should not be offended." The modern translations tend to go for something else, like "that you should not stumble." Well, both are perfectly accurate. The Greek has a very interesting term, and we have an English word that comes straight from the Greek word, that you should not be scandalized, almost literally. But what it means is that you should not be tripped up, trapped, caught out by the opposition and the persecution and the troubles. So I tell you now, before it all happens, so that when it comes and they cast you out of the synagogues and they even seek after your life, then you'll know that I warned you. There is a bleak side to this, the hostility of the world. And it will always be there, if not in executions, if not in physical persecution, certainly in intellectual persecution and opposition, and often even legal opposition and persecution, such as we're seeing beginning in our country even now. There'll always be opposition to the message of Christ, to the gospel. "These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended," tripped, caught out. Excommunication was shortly to follow from the temple, from the synagogue, from the Jewish order. And then in verse 3, "And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me." They have no real hold on God. They have no vital living religion. There is dead religion and there is living religion. There are counterfeit religions and dead religions where the adherents have no real hold on the living God, no communion with him, none of his power in their lives or over them. A religion of formality, a dead faith. And, well, the Jewish faith had become that extraordinarily. Its clergy, not every one of them, but most of its clergy, had no true religion. because they have not known the Father nor me. But said Christ to the future apostles, but these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. It was to come very soon. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. Well, all the hostility was directed at Christ, not at his apostles. He protected them, in a sense. He drew all the fire personally. But now he must warn them that he is gone, and they are his representative, his spokespeople, his preachers, and they instead will have all the hostility directed to them. So there it is, the bleak side, the opposition of the world. These are two kingdoms, the kingdom of Christ, where the truth is proclaimed, and the kingdom of an unbelieving world, which is hostile to Christ, which is under the power of the prince of the power of the air, the enemy of souls. And in verse 5 here, the Lord says to the disciples, but now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? Now they had asked him that, but they'd stopped asking him that. This is said to show that the disciples were far more concerned about their personal sense of grief and loss. Well, yes, they would suffer that. They loved the Saviour. They loved Christ. And the fact that he was telling them he was going to return to heaven, to the Father, even if they fully understood that, naturally it grieved them. He wouldn't be with them. They would lose him. And instead of thinking to themselves, well then, this means his mission is ended. He will do something now, marvelous and astonishing, and then he will return to heaven. And we will continue as his representatives. They weren't following that. They had stopped with the fact, he's leaving us. And they were just lamenting that and suffering that sadness. They weren't saying, well, why are you going? What is about to happen? Whither goest thou? Because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Yes, because they were losing him, and also because he did not appear to have set up the kingdom. They hoped he would set up his glorious reign on earth. He told them many times, no, that is for the future. I go to save souls. I go to be the Saviour of the world. They'd heard John the Baptist say, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. It's a great deed about to be accomplished that would enable people to be forgiven, to be saved. But they're not following that at this juncture. They're just sorrowful, thinking, why is not a kingdom being established now? And yet he's going. And then we come to this 7th verse. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter, the Helper, the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Well, people naturally ask the question, why cannot the Holy Spirit come until Christ has gone? Why does Christ have to go before the Holy Spirit may come? And the answer is simple. The whole purpose of the Holy Spirit's coming will be to apply the work of Christ. So the work of Christ must be carried out before the Holy Spirit comes. Christ must go to Calvary's cross and suffer and die and make an atonement for the sins of all the redeemed. Christ must rise from the dead and ascend into heaven. His great atoning, intercessory, mediatorial work must be accomplished because the purpose of the coming of the Holy Spirit is to apply that to the hearts of men and women. So, naturally, he says, if I go not away, meaning if I have not accomplished all that I've come to do, and then I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. This is the decree of God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God in the eternal council, decreed that this is how it would be. The Son would come, and he would do this phenomenal work, and he would return, and then the Holy Spirit would come. So it's a fixed order in the eternal counsel of God. And so, in verse 7, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come. But if I depart, having been to Calvary, having risen from the dead, having ascended into heaven, this is all about to happen. It begins the very night that Christ utters these words. But then when the Holy Spirit does come, verse 8, and this brings us to our second heading, he will convict of sin. The first of the three things the Holy Spirit will chiefly do. Verse 8, when he is come, this would happen in less than 40 days from the time Christ was speaking. He was going to be arrested or allow himself to be arrested. He was going to be tried, executed. He would then rise from the dead, ascend into heaven. There would be the waiting period, and then would come the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit would descend upon the church. Within 40 days, verse 8 will begin. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin. So his work will be to convict of sin. Before we proceed, remember the last verse of the previous chapter, verse 27 of chapter 15. And ye also shall bear witness. They will preach. But what effect will their preaching have? Our first heading was the bleak side. They are unwanted. They are just a tiny group of people. They are going to be persecuted. They are going to be excommunicated from the Jewish church. They are going to be imprisoned, and some will be martyred. What can they do? They are Christ's witnesses. Well, this is what makes all the difference. The Holy Spirit will come, and the invisible work of the Spirit will begin with, verse 8, reprove the world of sin. The word translated in our King James Version, reprove, could also be translated convince or convict. All will do. When he is come, he will reprove, convince, convict the world of sin. What is meant by the world? Well, to the disciples, the world is the unbelieving Jewish leaders who are against them, the persecutors, the people who are doing their utmost to turn the masses against Christ. They are the world. In any day and age, the majority of people who are unbelievers, who are against Christ, are the world. But the Holy Spirit's work will be to convict, convince, reprove. Oh, dear friends, this is wonderful. This makes all the difference. This is powerful. I can speak about these things. I could preach a sermon about sin. Who wants to hear about sin? What a negative subject. Who wants to be accused of all sorts of things, of pride and deceit and selfishness and ill temper and every conceivable sin? Who wants to be made to feel that they're rejected of God and spurned and will be punished eternally and go to heaven. Is this going to be a popular subject? Are people going to be patient with me and sit and listen and say, yes, yes, you're right, that's me. I am a wicked sinner. They won't. Every fibre of their being will be against me. They'll walk out. They'll repel and repulse me. They may persecute me. That's what happens. Nobody wants to listen. Nobody wants this message. A Christian person will say to a friend, I have a Saviour. I'd like to tell you about my Saviour who saves from sin. I don't want to hear that. Well then, how can this message ever succeed? How can it change people who will resent it and be against it? The difference is the Holy Spirit. As we speak in hearts known to Him, who He has targeted and to whom He will speak, inside He will convict. This message is true, they will say. This is about me. This makes me feel terrible. This makes me feel guilty and condemned. This makes me feel my need of God's forgiveness. I never believed in Him. I scoffed at Him. I scorned Him. I laughed at Him. But He's real and He's there. And this makes me feel that I need His loving kindness. And this message I hear about a Saviour who suffered and died for a sinner like me, I need Him. What a change. What a turnabout. What an amazing difference in the hearing we get when the Holy Spirit works within. As we speak to the outer man and woman, the Holy Spirit moves in the inner man and woman. And that's power. That's the difference, dear friends. When He is come, He will reprove the world of sin, and the opponent melts, and his heart is inclined, and he's made aware of his state before God. In verse 9, this is elaborated upon a little by the Lord. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Now some people have taken this too far. Oh, I say, you mean when a person is judged by God, there's only one sin he's judged for, unbelief in Christ. The other sins, serious as they are, they're all out of the reckoning. There's one thing God wants to know. Have you believed in Christ? Well, that's silly nonsense. Oh no, we're judged for all our sin. But of course the crowning sin is rejection of Christ. Unbelief in Christ. That's the crowning sin. And we're judged for all the other sins because we don't believe in Christ. If we believed in Him, we'd be forgiven everything. So, yes, we go into judgment. We're judged for all sin. That's what the scriptures say in so very, very many texts. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things which are written in the book of the law. That's the basis of judgment. All our sin. Any one sin, whatever it is, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty of all, says the Apostle James. Dear friends, we're judged for all our sins and every one of them, but the crowning sin is unbelief in Christ. And in a sense, it's the most foolish sin. To not believe in the one person, the divine person, the God-man, Jesus Christ, who can save your soul. The kindest one who has come from heaven to make an atonement for our sin. To not receive Him is so foolish. And to reject one of such dignity, he is eternal God with the Father, through whom all things were created, is the biggest insult you could possibly give. So it is the crowning sin, but it isn't the only sin. Of sin because they believe not on me. Now the great thing is, we must preach about sin. I remember hearing a well-known evangelist, no longer alive, saying, this is some years ago, it is a great mistake to put too much emphasis upon sin. And his reasoning, human reasoning, was quite sound, because people find it objectionable. And you will not raise crowds, and you will not get a hearing. But his solution was, therefore, don't preach too much about sin. But what Christ tells his disciples and us is, preach about sin. Witness to me, preach about sin. Because as you do so, the Holy Spirit will convict within. That's the difference. Yes, it's unwanted. But if you want the work of the Spirit, you must preach the things that the Spirit wants to do. He wants to convict of sin. And people will be saved. But I'm going to another heading, and it is this. The Holy Spirit will convince of righteousness. Verse 10. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. When he has come, he will reprove, convict, convince of righteousness. What does this mean? Of righteousness? Of what righteousness? Well, of Christ's righteousness. Don't you see? They're going to arrest Christ, subject him to a false trial. Then he's going to be convicted as a criminal and crucified, handed over to the Roman authority for crucifixion. And he's going to hang on a cross as a criminal. When the Holy Spirit comes, however, he will convince and convict and reprove on account of Christ's righteousness. All along he was perfect and righteous and whole. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit today, to convict us of sin and at the same time to make us aware that we need the righteousness of Christ. He is perfect, unblemished, wonderful, and we need his mediatorial righteousness. How often I try to preach this. You need Christ to suffer and die for you on Calvary, to bear the punishment of your sin in your place, so that you can be forgiven all your sins. He has suffered instead of you. And then you won't go to hell. Then you won't be punished. But it doesn't quite get you into heaven. It only delivers you from hell. But how are you going to get into heaven? You need not only the negative to be got rid of, your sin record, but you need something positive to earn and deserve heaven. You need the righteousness of Christ. He suffered and died to deal with your sin. He offered up his perfect obedience to the Father and his holy being to be your righteousness, to be your representative. And his righteousness, if you trust in him, is imputed to you. It's put to your record, to your account. You need the righteousness of Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit convinces you of. He convicts you of your sin. He makes you aware that you need the perfection and the righteousness of Christ. You've got to go under his wing as his child, clad in the righteousness which he will give to you. That's the work of the Spirit. So far, it's twofold, but there's something else to go, which we'll consider in a moment. You see how this worked out? Christ would go to Calvary's cross. He would suffer and die in indescribable agony to bear the punishment of sin for all who would be saved. Then he would rise from the dead, and he would ascend into heaven. Then there would be the wait. There would be the resurrection appearances to the disciples, and then there would be the wait. And there they would be gathered in a room, and when the day of Pentecost came, you remember what happened. It's all recorded in the book of Acts, chapter 2. There was the sound as of a rushing mighty wind from heaven, and everybody in the city of Jerusalem was filled with consternation and alarm and wonder and amazement. This wasn't a weather phenomenon. This was something extraordinary. What is the noise? And they went outside and they could hear the sound as of a rushing, mighty wind swirling and descending. It was a visitation. They were in fear. Was it a visitation from God? They were a religious people. What would happen? Would the sound descend upon their sacred temple? Would God visit them for the first time in 400 years? Because of their disobedience, they had been laid aside. Would there be something great and wonderful? And yet that great sound descended upon an upper room where the disciples of the Lord and other followers were gathered. It seemed to snub the temple and turn away from the temple. And it came down on the infant church that was about to be formed. And the result was the great outpouring of the Spirit on the gathered disciples and the gift of tongues, foreign languages. And the disciples went out on that day of Pentecost, and they were gathered in Jerusalem, all people from the places of dispersion, different countries, different languages. The long list of languages is in Acts 2, and even that is not a complete list. And here are these Galilean disciples speaking in all these languages and dialects that they had never learned, the wonderful things of God. And the crowds were astonished and amazed. Nothing like the tongue speaking that some people claim today, which are not real languages at all. This was real languages. Nothing like what people try to get into today, which is a great mistake. Many good people and godly people, and it's so sad to see them thinking that their utterances are the tongues of the Bible, that were people standing up and preaching clearly and rationally in languages that they had never learned, so that the Jews should hear and should be astonished and amazed. It was a sign from God without parallel in our times. It was the inauguration of the Church of Christ. And then Peter begins his wonderful, wonderful sermon. The first sermon he ever preached. And it was astonishing because it was born by the Holy Spirit. And he speaks to the Jews who had executed Christ. God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And our King James Version says they were pricked in their hearts. Says the Greek, something much more wounding. They were cut to the hearts. It's the convicting work of the Spirit. Now the Spirit has come. They wouldn't listen, those Jewish people. They wouldn't listen. But now the Spirit has come. And they hear words which would have been so offensive to them. You are accusing us of crucifying Messiah. How dare you? They would have run to kill them. But not now. The difference is the Holy Spirit. Inside them, there's a voice howling, "This is true. This is what we've done." And 3,000 cried out that very day, "What shall we do? What can we do?" That's the work of the Spirit, convicting them of sin, convicting them of the righteousness of Christ. He was the perfect one, and you know it, and they did. He was perfect, and everything he did was wonderful, and he healed thousands and thousands, and they had executed him, killed him. But now the Holy Spirit is demonstrating to them the perfections of Christ. I once heard a preacher many years ago, and he said over and over again in his sermon, and he spoke quite nicely and quite well, but he said something which struck me as strange. "People need to see," he said, "the loveliness of Christ." What's wrong with that? Nothing. It's very beautiful. But he said it again and again and again. But the strange thing was, I don't mean to be critical, what he didn't do in that whole sermon from beginning to end was to tell people anything that would convince them of the loveliness of Christ. He just used that rather beautiful phrase. People need to be convinced of the loveliness of Christ. And you felt like saying to him, "Well, tell them what it is, what it's like, so that they'll understand and know what he does, what he did, how he thinks, how he loves. Show them Christ. Then they'll appreciate the loveliness of Christ." Now, I'm sorry to be critical, but this is the message to us. We speak of Christ and what he's done. And we try to reveal his heart. And as we do so, the Holy Spirit moves within. And people see and grasp and believe in the perfections of Christ. They would be quite entitled to say to me as a preacher, as I describe the acts of Christ, and I give my views about what Christ was like, "Well, that's your opinion." But if the Holy Spirit works in that heart, they won't say, "That's your opinion." They'll say, "This is true. And I never saw it before. And I never grasped it." So we preach the things that the Holy Spirit will make real to people. "Ye are my witnesses," says Christ. Well, our time is going very quickly, and I just want to come to this final heading. And here again, it's in verse 11, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Very hard to convince people of judgment to come. It's very hard. In these humanistic days, materialistic days, you may as well be speaking to people about fairyland, unless they have a strongly religious background. The idea of a judgment to come is fanciful to them. And now you've left the realms of reality to talk about the coming judgment and standing before God. So the preacher might just be tempted How can I make people believe me? How can I make this real to them? Maybe if I shout it at the top of my voice. Maybe if I'm fortunate and I have a blood-curdling edge to my voice that sends a shiver down the spine, that will help. No need to do that. If the Holy Spirit is there, tell the truth. Tell it gravely. Put the facts. And if the Spirit is at work, well, it'll be the most awesome and alarming thought and message that there is a judgment to come. And people will be warned. And people will fear the living God. I must say the things that the Holy Spirit will use. That's the message to the preacher, the Sunday school teacher, the witnessing Christian. I must say the things the Holy Spirit will use, and I must pray as much as I speak, because I depend upon the Spirit to apply it within and to bring it to life and to make it real. I won't try too much to supplant him or replace him or get the public address turned up so that I can yell blood-curdling screams. The Holy Spirit will do much better than that. And apply it within, and a person will go his way. And I remember the testimony of John Kenick in the 1730s, who was one of the great preachers of the Great Awakening. And he was a young man of 19 in London, learning to be a surveyor, which was quite something in those far-off days. And he records how he was walking down Cheapside, and suddenly he was struck with a tremendous dejection and alarm about judgment. He'd heard a sermon on this a few days previously, and he'd scoffed at it. But now, right within him, judgment. And that didn't leave him, this fear of judgment, until he gave himself to Christ and repented of his sin. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Here it is, verse 8, when he is come, he will reprove, convince, convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. I wish I had given time to explain a little more, because the prince of this world is judged. But dear friends, these are the things that the Holy Spirit will apply. Some people are teaching wrong things about the Holy Spirit. It's a shame. The Holy Spirit has come to give you all sorts of weird experiences. No, the Holy Spirit has come to convince the world of sin and of the righteousness of Christ and your need of his mediatorial righteousness and of judgment to come. This is the work of the Spirit. Who is my teacher? Christ the Lord, speaking to the apostles just before his passion begins. Dear friends, we've looked at the bleak side, and we've looked at the powerful side, the conviction of sin, the convincing of the righteousness of Christ, and the convincing of judgment. Pray for a work of the Spirit, that the Spirit will never leave the church, that in preaching and personal witness, every opportunity, these are the subjects that the Holy Spirit will use, that we must preach. Dear friends, let's close our thinking this morning with a hymn of dedication. It's hymn number 470. Hymn 470.